To look at Sermon on the Mount. So hopefully you still have your Bible open and you have the passage before you. Now the setting is in all probability a mountain very close to Capernaum. The latter verses in chapter 4 indicate this is where the Lord was. This was where he was doing wonderful miracles at this particular point in time. And great crowds were flocking to him, to hear him, and to observe him. The latter, the very last verse of chapter 4 tells us there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis. And from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. His fame, his renown was spreading at a very quick pace, and multitudes were gathering to hear this unique person. And of course, unique he is, unique he ever will be. God, man, and walking as he was then upon this earth. And then it continues into chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now, some like to liken this to the New Testament counterpart to the appearance of God to Moses on Mount Sinai. As you know, the scripture tells us that the law came through Moses and grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Not that there was no grace in the law, but its thunderings were clear, its requirements were clear. It had a completely different effect upon the people hearing the law given to Moses. And that which came from the lips of Christ. So there are a number of little, if you like, comparisons, yet great differences. And I just want to mention a few of them to show the uniqueness of this great sermon. The law, when given, came from God who came down onto the mountain. Here we're told Christ went up into a mountain. Nothing unique or special and marvelous in that, but just keep them rolling, as it were. There was thunder and lightning and the booming voice on the Mount of Sinai when the laws given to Moses. Here we're told he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, here it's the still, small voice. He may have had to have elevated his voice a little, but it would appear that the natural acoustics were a great aid to him. He sat on the mountain. He ostensibly was teaching his disciples, but we know that the crowds had followed them, and the crowds were all about him. We read, we know this is a fact. It's not a guess. Chapter 7, verse 28, at the conclusion of this wonderful sermon, it tells us this. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were there. They were on the mountainside. They heard this unique, this amazing teaching that was astonishing to them, for it was so authentic. It was so authoritative. It wasn't the thunder and lightning. It was the still, small voice, but with authority, authentic, and with power. On Sinai, the people didn't dare go near. Here, they're on the mountainside. On Sinai, and it's only to Moses that God appears, but he comes down to the people, and such is the reflection and the radiance of some of the glory of God. The people asked him to put a veil on his face. Here on the mountain with Christ, they gaze into the face of the God-man. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth by Jesus Christ. The law shook them. The law terrified them. Here, the people are astonished at his teaching. Oh, there was authority and power. There was holiness and righteousness. There is the true character, what we must be to be acceptable to God. And we're just going to look ever so briefly by way of an introduction this morning at one or two of them. But it was such, with such grace, a compassion, such mercy, such authority. Christ is the teacher. Here is God's grace to man. So let's look at one or two of these things then, ever so briefly. So Matthew 5, verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everything that Christ teaches seems to be paradoxical and antithetical to the philosophy and teaching of the world. By that I simply mean it seems to be the opposite. If you want to receive blessing, if you want to gain, if you want to achieve in the right way, spiritual achievement, pleasing to God, you'll have to do what's the very opposite to what the world tells you to do. It's forming, it's manipulating, it's molding, it's shaping, it's teaching, it's wholly antithetical. It's the very opposite to Christian character and the teaching of God. Now look where Christ begins. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, poor in spirit, in the worldly sphere, or the sphere of the worldling, you need wealth to get anywhere, to be recognized as anybody, to be admitted to high society, to rub shoulders with the elite and the high and the mighty and the good and the great is their term. You need money. You need achievement. You need success. You need to be a somebody. You can't mix with the elite and be admitted. into their society if you have achieved nothing, if you're a nobody, if you've little or no resources or means or assets or no great wealth? Who are you? Now, if you can be introduced as the multimillionaire or the billionaire or the successful entrepreneur, if you've got a title, if you've done something, some great achievement, then you can join, as it were. Then even if you've come from the most humble beginnings, the doors to high society are swung open for you. You can join. But if you're none of those things and you don't have much, then it's not for you. Poor people don't count for much. But look where Christ begins. If you want the greatest of all riches, and what greater could there be than, in his words, the kingdom of heaven itself, then you'll have to be broke. You'll have to be dirt poor. You'll have to be a pauper. You'll have to be a beggar. The world won't want you. You're not mixed with them. You're not getting into their kingdom. But if you're broken, if you're a beggar, if you're a pauper, if you've no spiritual wealth, and of course that's the secret, isn't it? That's what Christ is referring to. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's a poverty that brings you everything. And that's what Christ means when he simply uses the term the kingdom of heaven. It's all that goes with it. It's the knowledge of God. It's to know and walk with and belong to him who's the king of this kingdom of heaven. It's to have your sins forgiven. It's to know his provision, his protection, his care for you day and daily. It's to have the hosts of heaven about you, protecting you as you walk this world. And it's a minefield. It's a world in rebellion. It's a world that despises the Christian. It's a world that loathes the church, the true church of Christ, that is. And we're seeing that more and more in practice, in practical terms. Perhaps there's much more for us to experience. Our brethren across the world certainly know it and are experiencing it, the hatred, the loathing. But you know, we must always be poor. We then have the kingdom of heaven. We come as paupers. What have we got to commend ourselves? Incidentally, if you're not a believer, if you're not converted, if you're not yet united savingly to Christ, this is where you must begin. This is why Christ begins where he does. He's ostensibly, remember, teaching his disciples. Can you picture the scene? There they are, and he's saying to them, blessed are the poor. They're not following him for wealth, success, fame, fortune. If they are, he's about to disabuse them of their thinking. You won't have it here. I'm not about to bring that kind of kingdom here on earth, but you'll have treasures in the kingdom of heaven. You'll be blessed with some of them even here. You'll have the treasure of access to God. You'll have his blessing. You'll have his presence. You'll have his help. You have no holiness, no righteousness of your own. You're a beggar, but be a beggar. Because that's the place to start. And come to me, for I can give you everything. That's why it's such a blessed poverty. You discover, you realize, you acknowledge, I have nothing to commend myself to God. I have to begin here. This is the beginning of the Christian life. This is the first thing that must dawn upon the true seeker, the individual. I am not good. I am condemned. I am corrupt. I am defiled at heart. I need a righteousness. I have none of my own. So you look to Christ, who can give you everything. Isn't that a blessed state? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's it, friend. Some of our brethren and sisters in Christ have woken this morning with zero. Nothing. Not that few grains of rice that they hoped might be there when they woke up. But they know Christ, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, it has the eschatological, which is the end time, and that's their hope. There's the kingdom to come, but they have it now. Remember, Christ says, the kingdom is within you. We just ask you then, have you got the kingdom? You're a pauper, you're a beggar, you accept those terms, can you even rejoice in them? Somebody says to you, you're a spiritual pauper, you're a spiritual nobody. You say, amen. But I have everything in my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a subject of the King of Kings. I will enter that kingdom that is to come. Yes, literally glorified, but I have it here. That's how I know I'll have it there. The kingdom must come into you first before you can go into the kingdom. And blessed are you if you've been brought to realize these things and felt your own poverty and sought riches and wealth in Jesus Christ, for you have them. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Undoubtedly those, and you will have heard me refer to our dear sister, Arin, whose daughter Jill died a couple of weeks ago, whose funeral service is on Tuesday. Blessed are they that mourn. Is that what the text is specifically referring to? Blessed are God's people, whatever their difficult and trying situation and circumstances are, for Christ is with them in every situation, every circumstance, every trial, every grief, every sorrow, every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part, absolutely. And he's there to support. He's there to help. He's there to sustain. But of course, the mourning here isn't specifically referring to bereavement on earth. No, this is a different mourning. This is one mourning over their state and condition. This is someone mourning the fact that they're sinful, that they're not right, that they're battling their sins. They're not holy. They're not righteous. They mourn these things. Do you mourn your sin? Do you mourn your failures and failings? Do you mourn over your lack of love for the Lord? Do you mourn what you lack in terms of fulfilling responsibility and duty and strength and consistency? Believers mourn, but they shall be comforted. Well, of course, you know, Murray McShane, let me just quote some things. Why do we mourn? Why is it so painful at times? It should be. Now remember, the remedy has to be there too. You must balance this. Some Christians are they're overbalanced. They're weighted down disproportionately. And they don't get the equilibrium. They don't get the balance. That's always provided in Scripture. But why do we mourn? We mourn because we're sinful. We mourn because we fail. We mourn our inconsistencies. We mourn when we look into our own hearts. And that's where Satan wants to take us often. Now, that can be beneficial, self-examination, but it can be taken to an extreme. And some Christians are down there and they're always looking inward. And they'll never see anything good in there. You'll always be depressed if you're constantly looking at yourself. Look, the Lord saw, says McShane, how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 6 and 5. And that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He said, if God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, quoting Job now, how much less man, vile and corrupt, who drinks up water like evil, or drinks up evil like water, sorry. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah just quotes, learn to be humbled. Far more than you have ever been. None of you has ever been sufficiently humbled under a sense of sin, for the reason that none of you has ever fully seen the plague of your own heart. You think what you see is so awful, and it is, says McShane, if you could see what really is there. He says there are chambers in your heart you've never seen into. There are caves in that ocean that you've never fathomed. There are fountains of bitterness you've never tasted. He says, when you felt the wickedness of your own heart to the uttermost, then lie down under this solemn truth. You've only seen a few yards into that pit that is bottomless, that you carry about with you a slumbering volcano, a heart whose wickedness you do not and cannot know. Puritan John Burridge, "Oh, heart, heart, you're a mass of foolishness and absurdities, the vainest, foolishest, craftiest, wickedest thing in the world. Yet the Lord Jesus asks me for this heart, woos me for it, died to win it. Oh, wonderful love, adorable condescension." Spurgeon, "There's no wolf or lion or serpent which is so brutish as that beast, man. Man will never value a redeemer so well as when they have a very clear consciousness of the ruin which he has redeemed them from. Look to the cross, hate your sin, for sin nailed your well-beloved to the tree." There's much to mourn when we look within. When you see yourself, and we only by God's grace are but given to see a little of what's there. I hope you've come to understand and realize that about yourself. That's what causes you to mourn. But listen, you must always balance it up. You see, man, says Christ, or implies, and this is the application of the text, isn't it? Blessed are they that mourn. Man doesn't want to mourn. Man doesn't want to see himself as he really is. Man has a very high opinion of himself. Man thinks well of himself. Why, we still do. Do one good deed. One little act of service for the Lord. One word of testimony. We live on the fat of that for weeks and months. Take a stand on something. We pat ourselves on the back for the weeks to come. Take so little to please us. But you know, when we see ourselves, yes, of course, we mourn. We sorrow, we grieve. And it's right that we do so. Christ says, blessed are they that mourn. They see themselves as they are. It's as if there's been a death. So deep is the mourning. We are defiled, we are corrupt, we are weak, we are frail, we are inconsistent. That's why we need him. And Christ says, blessed are they that mourn. But in their mourning, what do? They turn again to him. See, Christ is puncturing the pride of man, the philosophies of men, the teaching of men. That's why I refer, and I'll run down just quickly to verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You don't get anything by being meek. This is antithetical to the philosophy and teaching of the world. It's the very opposite. Meek people get walked over. Meek and gentle people are stood on, put down, ignored. No, says the world, you want a piece of the action. You want a slice of the world. You want some wealth and achievements and attainments. You've got to walk over people. You've got to assert yourself. You've got to be aggressive. Not gentle. Not caring. To get what you want and get on in the world. Look, there's going to be collateral damage. You see those friends you have? You may have to step on them. You might have to put him down, her down. You might have to do a little devious practice now and again. You might have to tell a little lie. You might have to do a bit of gossip. You might have to put them down. Because in putting others down, you're talking yourself up. That's the way to get on. That's the teaching of the word. Christ says, blessed are the meek, the gentle, the compassionate, the caring, those that will take it on the chin if it means helping somebody else. This is different. This is God-like. This is Christ-like. This is holiness. This is righteousness. But you see, there's always what comes with it. Yes, you might be walked on here. Yes, you might be overlooked for that promotion. Yes, you might be put down. Yes, you might be ostracized from that group you'd like to be part of. Yes, they'll ignore you. Yes, they'll despise you. Yes, they'll ridicule you. Wimp, whatever terms they might use, says Christ, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They get everything. What do these people get, even if they succeed? And how long do they keep it for? The Christian will walk with the Lord forever. The meek shall inherit the earth. The kingdom of heaven is ours. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. For in mourning for all of our weaknesses, etc., again, where do we turn? Where do we look? To Christ. He's our comfort. He provides us with everything. He forgives. He cleanses us from our sin. He empowers. He's given us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Comforter enables us to make progress, headway. Just make sure you're cooperating with Him. Make sure you're using the means of grace. Make sure you're in prayer, often asking, seeking the help of the Lord, acknowledging your weaknesses, your poverty, that you are mourning over your sin. You'll be comforted. You'll be blessed. Well, that's more or less an introduction to, but I trust you see how these blessings work out, what the Lord means by them, how to read them, how to look at them. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's not a blessing to get up hungry. It is spiritually to have that appetite for the things of God, for Christ Himself, to have a spirit of soul that's now been quickened and made alive. And as you've heard me say before, it's a bit like the panda bear. It has a unique diet. They can thrive only in bamboo. Christians can only thrive on God's word, on Christ Himself. That's the hunger. That's the thirst that we have. We should have if we're healthy Christians. Says the Lord, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. But if you're a true Christian, you do. That's a Holy Spirit wrought work in the heart of the convert. He gives them a desire. He gives them this unique appetite for righteousness, for Christ, for God's word. You got that appetite? Or are you sick and ailing? To lose your appetite is not a good sign. You're not healthy if you've lost your appetite. But says Christ to the Christian that still hungers and thirsts for righteousness, you shall be filled. Don't you find that? You read the Bible, you feed on his word. You just suck the goodness out of it. You see something there never seen before. You've just taken a little bit more time and meditated over it, and the Lord's blessed that to you. What teaching indeed. What blessing. How different to the world and its philosophy and its teaching concerning attainment, achievement, success, and having. We come the way of Christ, we come the way of sanctification. Thank the Lord then, if you understand these things. Give him the praise. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 445.